Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for this morning. Is it a joy for us to be able to gather together and to worship your name, to spend some time in your word together. Pray you give us a correct understanding of these truths, or that we would recognize very well this morning what the gospel is and what that trail looks like. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 20 could hardly be stated with any more contrast. The pronoun you is figured first in the Greek. It's followed then by the Greek conjunction translated but. And together, these two words indicate a very stark contrast to the verses that were right directly immediately preceding these. If you'll remember, we talked last week about the forbidden trail that unbelievers travel upon that was described for us in verses 17 through 19. This is what it says. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. You remember from last week that the forbidden trail that's traveled can be described with four terms or four phrases. Number one, the forbidden trail was an old path. It was a well-beaten roadway that we ourselves at one time were all too familiar with. Secondly, we saw that it was a darkened path. And this is a characteristic not only of the fact that those who are unbelievers are ignorant of the truth, but also of what their inmost desires are. They love the darkness. They hate the light because their deeds are evil, as Jesus says in John 3. We also saw that path was an impure path. The travelers who travel upon the forbidden trail are those who show the effects of a willful ignorance of the Lord. As the book of Romans says it, those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, they make it their business. They become proficient in every kind of lust, every kind of impurity. And they do this with greediness, with covetousness, with an ongoing insatiable desire for more and more and more sin. We saw that this forbidden trail all leads in the end to a dead end. Remember, these sojourners were described as being excluded from the life of God. They're excluded from the life of God. This is a condition of their present situation as well as a description of their eternal destination, being excluded from the life of God. You see, all those who travel this forbidden trail are destined for that eternal destiny. That is, unless you repent and turn to Jesus. So we turn our attention this morning to the journey of the Christian. The five verses that we'll be looking at here in verses 20 through 24 provide for us the general principle that really undergirds the rest of the exhortations that we'll see throughout the book of Ephesians, pretty much to the end. And it all comes down to one little phrase. Two words. Have you learned Christ? Those who have learned Christ are on a different trail. They're no longer on the forbidden trail. Now they've been transferred over to the trail of truth. They're now journeyers. They are sojourners on the trail of truth. And this morning we're going to see the stark contrast between the forbidden trail and the trail of truth. I'd like to present three observations from this text this morning. Number one, the trail of truth must be learned. Number one, the trail of truth must be learned. Number two, the trail of truth strips you of the old man. The trail of truth strips you of the old man. And third, this morning, we'll look together at the trail of truth clothes you with the new man. The trail of truth clothes you with the new man. Point number one this morning, the trail of truth must be learned. The trail of truth must be learned. You see, we have here described for us a learning process. No one travels the trail of truth by default. No one stumbles upon it and happens to just wander upon the trail of truth. By nature, quite the contrary, we detest this trail, as we talked last week. We love, by nature, our sinful nature. We love the trail that is forbidden to us. We love the darkness. We hate the light. John Phillips said it this way, millions of people choose darkness rather than light. They would rather have lust and corruption than the living Christ. Given the choice, the crowd still cries, "Give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas." And the choice is leveled today. The great host, the majority of people still today, choose the forbidden trail, choose the lusts of deceit rather than the trail of truth. You see, Jesus said that this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. He said, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." You see, no one travels the trail of truth by default. No one stumbles upon it. Many are traveling the forbidden trail today. Those who travel the trail of truth stand out. They're a peculiar people, a different people, ones who are set apart. You see, those who travel the trail of truth are those who are cursed and persecuted for their traveling. Philippians 1, verses 27 through 29 describes it this way. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you." You see, those who are upon this trail of truth live in opposition to the way of the world. They're traveling differently. They have a different destination. And those who are upon the forbidden trail are those who hurl insults and persecutions upon those who travel the trail of truth. We're told here that when those things happen, it's a sign of destruction for them, but meanwhile a sign of salvation for you. We ought not be surprised when persecution comes our way. Jesus Himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for the sake of righteousness." You see, these are the children of God. As Philippians 1 continues, verse 29, "For to you it has been granted not only to believe in His name, but also to suffer for His sake." The trail of truth is one which finds much suffering for the name of Christ. You see, those who travel this trail are not there by accident. They don't stumble upon it. It's given to them as a gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not of works, so that no one can boast." Those who travel the trail of truth are those who are humbled deeply by realization that their traveling there is purely by the wondrous gift of God's grace. They haven't been people who have accomplished great things and have become world-renowned hikers and as a result are now qualified to walk this trail. But instead, they are those who have been brought by the sovereign hand of God. And we follow the path that our great leader Jesus Christ trailblazed for us. All we are is those who follow our great leader Jesus. It's those of us who have learned Christ who travel this trail. Again, the same theme is brought up to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. In that passage, I'll just summarize it this way. God has not chosen the mighty or the noble, but instead those things which are foolish. He's chosen the ignorant things to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The passage tells us, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus. As a result, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. There's no occasion for pride for these travelers, for they all recognize that their position upon this trail is by God's wondrous gift of grace and mercy. You know, the other thing about this trail, not many travel it. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Jesus said this, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who find it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it." Quickly, will you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke? Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. We have an interesting question that's posed to Jesus regarding those who are being saved. And I want us to take note of how Jesus responds to this. You see, the rest of my sermon is going to be describing this Gospel and what we have received as those who have learned Christ. But if you haven't learned Him, then we ought not go any further than for you to first come to know Him. Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 22. "And He," speaking of Jesus, "was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proclaiming on His way to Jerusalem. Someone said to Him, 'Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?'" Are there just a few who are being saved? We see in rabbinical writings, by the way, that this was no small discussion among the rabbis. There were many that discussed just how many would be entering into this kingdom of God. The commonly held thing or belief was that all Jews would be entering into the kingdom of God by virtue of their birthright, as long as they hadn't done anything heinously against God as they knew it. Look at how Jesus responds. He said to them, verse 24, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' and He will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And you will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evil doers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God." Jesus' answer here to the question is interesting to me. He was asked the question, how many are entering? And it almost seems as if Jesus answers indirectly. He doesn't say a number. He doesn't tell them how many. But upon a little bit more reflection as I was thinking about this text, I realized that actually Jesus' answer is actually more direct than even they were expecting. You see, instead of Jesus giving an answer to the number of people who are in the kingdom, instead Jesus gives a command. Instead of giving an explanation, He gives a command. He says, "Strive to enter." He says, "Strive to enter." The word there in Greek is the word agonizomai. It means to take great pains to, what we get the word agony. To agonize over to entering into the kingdom. It's interesting here that instead of giving a kind of academic answer, Jesus makes it real personal. He says, "You're wondering how many are entering? I'm telling you, strive to enter. Agonize over this." He says that many will seek to enter but will not be able to because the door will already be shut. Since there's coming a time when your time is up. And if you have not entered, this question doesn't even make a hill of beans difference to you. It reminds me of in the days of Noah. Remember in the creating of the ark? It's really important to see this. It's a very small little phrase, but right there in Genesis 7, we're described that once all the animals and Noah and his family have entered the ark, God closes the door. God shuts the door. And then He lets out the fury of His wrath upon the earth. The floods prevail for days and days and days. And if you do the math and you add it all up, Noah's on the ark after all the receding, all that stuff, for over a year and a month. 13 months. Can you imagine? 13 months upon the ark. You see, learning Christ should be approached with urgency. You have no reason to put this off besides the love of your sin. You see, urgency ought to accompany our learning Christ. The time is now. The time is now. We're described here, we're given here in Ephesians 4, a description of this learning process. It's called the school of Christ, if I could say it that way. It's called the school of Christ. There are three aorist verbs given to us in the Greek. Aorist, as all of you Greek scholars out there understand, is a punctiliar tense in the Greek language. It describes something that happened at a point in time. It's for that reason that what's being pictured here is not an ongoing learning process, but probably what's being pictured is their conversion experience. You having learned Jesus. He goes on to further describe this by saying, surely, or if indeed, the way it literally reads, but what his point is this, surely you have learned Christ, surely you've heard Him, against error, again, aorist tense, and been taught in Him. This is probably, once again, referring to the first hearing of the gospel. The moment when it went beyond external hearing to inner hearing. The moment when the message shook them to the bones. When it hit home. When their eyes were opened. Their ears were opened. And their hearts finally understood. When their minds were enlightened. This is what's being pictured for us. Those who have learned Christ have come to a genuine recognition of the truth of Jesus Christ. They've wholeheartedly submitted to Him. As James Boyce says it, we might say that Jesus is the school as well as the teacher and the subject of instruction. Because let's look at it again here. You did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him. You see, it's His school. It's all about Him. And it's all done in Him. He's the environment in which we're learning. As a side note, may I mention that this is a good test of determining if whether or not you're hearing something is truly Christian teaching. Ask those questions. Is this done with the main subject being Jesus? Is it all about Jesus? And is it done in an environment where Jesus would be honored? Truly Christian teaching does this. This is what the school of Christ is all about. It's about Christ. I love the way that this verse kind of sums it up in verse 21. Look at it. You've heard Him and been taught in Him just as truth is in Jesus. Just as truth is in Jesus. We're reminded here of the importance of truth. By its very nature, learning is moving from ignorance to truth. Right? If there is no truth, what is learning? Let me say it again. If there is no truth, if there is no difference between this and that, then what is it to learn? There's no progression, for this is just the same as that. There's no movement from ignorance, from that which is untrue to that which is true, if there is no truth at all. By the way, we're reminded here that truth is in Jesus. By the way, we're reminded here that with God there is no learning. Right? God does not learn for what? The truth is in Him. It resides within Him. He is truth. You see, truth is not something exterior to Christ or a standard to which Christ is trying to conform. Jesus Christ is the truth. Truth is rightly understood as an attribute of God. It's an attribute of who Jesus is. I was joking this week with Matt. We were sitting down for some lunch. And I told him, I said, as the school progresses and I get more and more involved with some other subjects and this kind of thing, I just recently realized that coming up this next week, we had some issues with our Spanish teacher, and so I'm going to be starting to teach logic. And so I was joking with Matt, I said, you know, the things that I'm learning all over in these things are going to start filtering into my sermons. And sure enough, I couldn't help but utilize a little bit of logic here for you this morning, give you a little bit of a training and a little bit of Isaac Watts logic. We all know Isaac Watts, right? We know him as what? Anybody? The great hymn writer. The great hymn writer, Isaac Watts. He had an amazing brain, my friends. He wrote a book on logic called The Right Use of Reason in the Inquiry After Truth. Justin passed it to me over Christmas, and it's a wonderful book, Justin. I want to mention real quickly a description that he gives regarding attributes. He does a little bit of thinking about thinking. Can we do that for a moment? Can we tax our brains a little bit this morning and think about thinking? This is what he does. He thinks about thinking. Something we don't think about too much, do we? In his second chapter of the book, he starts to discuss objects that we think about, and what he calls an object of perception. If I think of something, he thinks about objects, something I'm thinking about. And when he talks about this, he says that there's really two ways of kind of existence for these thoughts. This is the way he describes them. Number one, we can think of something as being a substance, or number two, we can think of it as being a mode. Let me describe what he means by both of those. Number one, by substance. What he means by substance is he's thinking about something that can exist by itself without dependence upon any other created being. For example, chair, water, man, angel, right? These things that we talk about as existing without dependence upon any other created being. They don't depend on anything besides God for their existence. By the way, one of the things I love about Isaac Watts' logic is that it's all done, again, in the context of worship and devotion to the Lord. Because obviously everything depends on its existence on God Himself. So when we talk about a substance, anything we think of is dependent on the Lord. But when we're talking about a substance, we're talking about something that's not dependent on something else that's created for it to exist. Probably the best way to understand that is to then give you what I mean by a mode. A mode is the thing that does depend on something else. It cannot exist without the help of some other substance. In other words, it's something that's always thought as belonging to something that has substance. Let me give you an example. We can talk about an object that's in motion, right? Motion would be inherent or part of the substance of the object that's rolling or moving. Motion itself doesn't exist. It only exists as we think of it being attributed to something else. Does that make sense? Or how about weight? Right? Weight doesn't mean anything of itself. It's a characteristic of something that has substance. Loveliness. Intelligence. Now, can you take one more step further with me? Watts then takes these modes and he further divides them into two more categories. I know you're with me, so just hold on. It's all worth the trail, I promise you. He further divides these modes into two more categories, into what he calls essential modes and accidental modes. Essential modes and accidental modes. He said essential modes, otherwise we could use the word attribute, belong to the very nature or essence of the subject, such that if the subject was to lose that element, it would no longer have the same nature. Let me maybe give a good example of this. Examples seem to work very well. We got a piano up here, right? Now, the only problem with this piano, for use of my illustration, is that it's an electric piano. It's not an acoustic one. So, let's picture this is an acoustic piano, right? And we all know what an acoustic piano has, right? What does it have inside of it? Strings. And it also has what? It's soundboard, it has little, what hits the strings? Hammers, right? And this is what, by the way, one of the big distinctions between a piano and a harpsichord, right? How does a harpsichord play its strings? Anybody know? It plucks. Very good. The difference between hammering a string and plucking a string is the difference between, one of the big differences between a piano and a harpsichord. Now, just by very definition, piano, an acoustic piano, has strings and hammers, right? If we take out the hammers, what happens? It's just strings. It's just a box of strings. It's no longer a piano, right? So this is what Watts means. If it's essential, it means if we were to remove any element, that thing would no longer have the same nature that it used to have. Accidental modes are those, or otherwise could be called accidents. That doesn't mean stumbling, right? In other words, what he means by that is things that could change and it still be its object. For example, the color of this, right? We can have a piano with purple, red, blue, rainbow, polka dot, right? Whatever we want to be, plaid. It could be any color, but it wouldn't inherently change the nature of the thing being thought about. Does that make sense? Now, I told you this is a worthwhile rabbit trail. I hope that I'm able to fulfill on the promise. I bring up all of that to say this. Where Watts goes with this is this. When we think about God, and we think about these qualities, we think about these attributes, this is literally what he says, all the perfections of God are called His attributes, for He cannot be without them. To strip them from God is to make God no longer God. Now let's think about this for just a moment. How many people in our day and age have done this with the nature of God? I don't like the God of wrath. I don't like the God of holiness. I like the God of love. So what have they done? They've stripped from God what is rightfully His, and in their stripping, they're no longer thinking about God. That's no longer God you're contemplating. And in this text, we see that Jesus is truth. Truth is in Jesus. In other words, to strip truth from Jesus is to make Jesus no longer Jesus. Or maybe better said here, in our context, to remove Jesus is to remove truth. To not know Jesus is to not know truth. Justin will probably do a much better service to this next point than I can do, having done lots of studying in postmodernism. We live in a culture that is increasingly abandoning truth. The saddest thing about postmodernism is that it is ultimately self-defeating, isn't it? If you ask them to make a statement regarding truth, and they say something along the lines of this, there is no absolute truth, we then have to ask the question, do you mean that absolutely? Is there absolutely no absolute truth? If they say no, then there's the possibility for absolute truth. And if they say yes, they've contradicted themselves, right? Because now they believe absolutely true is that there is no absolute truth. You see how it's ultimately self-defeating, it's contradicting. It does not make sense, and it is not in accordance with reality, right? As a good definition of truth is. You see, Jesus Himself said of this of Himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. Jesus' life was the one perfect life which fully demonstrated the indispensable practical aspects of total truth. Total truth. You see, there is no traveling the trail of truth apart from Jesus Christ. To pursue truth, you must pursue Jesus. Maybe it would be a good way of talking to people. Do you seek truth? Yes. Do you believe in Jesus? If they say no, you don't follow truth. You're not pursuing truth. You see, my plea this morning is if you don't know Jesus, you are in ignorance, in darkness, suppressing the truth. You see, the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. I like the way that 1 John 5:20 says it. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true. In His Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. Summed up. Traveling the trail of truth is summed up as Christianity, and Christianity is summed up as Christ. Right? Christ is what this is all about. And by the way, I think it's interesting that he... Let's read this again, verse 20 and 21. You did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. Do you see this? By the way, the only time in Ephesians where Jesus' name happens without, like, Lord Jesus or Jesus Christ is here just Jesus. He says, you have not learned Christ. Now, when we think of Christ normally from our perspective, we normally just think Jesus, right? But remember, Hebrew mind, how do you think that? How do you look at Christ? Christos. You thought of the Messiah. He says that if you have learned the Messiah, guess where the Messiah is? Guess who He is? The truth is, Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. Acts 5:42 said this, "Every day in the temple from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." By the way, that happens right after they were persecuted and whipped and beaten and told no longer to preach. What did they do? They went house to house preaching everywhere that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, so here's the point. If you have learned Christ, if you have heard Him, if indeed you have heard Him and been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, if this is the case, then the trail that you're traveling indicates a couple things. Two things. These are points 2 and 3. Point 2, the trail of truth strips the old man. The trail of truth strips the old man. Look at verse 22. "That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit." Now I'm going to go to task with you for just a minute because it's a helpful thing to do. The NAS translation here is slightly misleading as to what's going on. What we have pictured for us in verses 22, 23, and 24 are three Greek infinitives. You know what an infinitive is? We're going back to English class. You know what an infinitive is? Anybody can tell me? Yeah, to plus a verb, right? Like to save or to buy or to eat, right? These are infinitives, okay? In Greek, each one of these are infinitives. They're being translated here, if you look at verse 22, "In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside." That's being translated like an imperative, like a command, right? According to this, you should lay aside your old way of life. Instead, what's being really pictured here is descriptive. It's saying, it's describing what this truth is all about, what it means to have learned Christ. Those who have learned Christ are those who have laid aside the old man. Those who have learned Christ are those who are being renewed, and those who have learned Christ are those who have put on the new man. So instead of these words having more of a command element, they're more what we would call indicative. They're more descriptive. Those who are traveling the trail of truth are those who have had the old man stripped away and those who have been clothed with the new man. He's not saying here to Christians already, put off the old man and put on the new man. He's saying it's already happened. If you're traveling the trail of truth, the old man has been stripped, the new man has been clothed upon you. So let's look quickly at this trail of truth stripping the old man. You see, to come to know Jesus, you must lay aside, renounce, and abandon your old way of life, the old manner of conduct. No one is saved apart from repentance from sin. John MacArthur said it this way, "To hold on to sin is to refuse God, to scorn His grace, and to nullify faith. No Christian is totally free from the presence of sin in this life, but in Christ he is willingly freed from his orientation to sin. He slips and falls many times, but the determined direction of his life is always away from sin." This is the important part here. Being stripped of the old man is part of the grace of being saved. Repentance itself, the Bible describes to us, is a gift. It's a gift. So it's not like as if by my human efforts I've all of a sudden removed the old man from myself and taken upon myself the new man. But instead, by God's grace and changing of my heart, I've renounced the old way of life and accepted a new one. This is where we come into a description of which comes first, regeneration or repentance and faith. Is the heart changed, bringing about repentance and faith? Or do we repent in faith, repent and believe with the result that we would have a heart change? The Bible describes, and remember, these happen really simultaneously, temporally. It's more of a logical argument. But the Bible describes it this way, that our hearts are changed, which brings about a change of conduct. Right? We are first born again, given new life. And as a result, a necessary implication of being born again means that the old man is done away with, he's stripped away, and the new man we've been clothed with. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. 2 Corinthians 5:17, anyone who is in Christ is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So having learned Christ, having heard Him, having learned Him, having really come to salvation means that the old has passed away and the new has been granted. We have to be exceedingly clear about this in our gospel presentation, right? In our evangelism. For someone to walk away thinking they can add Jesus to their present sinful life, they haven't heard the gospel, right? They haven't heard the gospel. I know they have this struggle, especially I know in countries I've heard, countries in Africa especially, where you have a lot of this syncretism going on where you're just adding different religious things all into one. And they have this problem where people, you know, come in and they say they're, you know, accepting Jesus and all this, and they, and then the next day they're still worshiping all these other gods. You know, they're just like adding Him to their plethora of all the other gods they already are worshiping. Right? To know Jesus, to have learned Christ, means to renounce the old way of life. It demands a clear break from the old man filled with deceitful lusts. Look how it's described here. In reference to the former manner of life, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. So the old man is being corrupted according to the lusts of deceit. You see, the very nature of the old man tends toward rottenness and corruption. That's where it's going. That's where it's all headed. We saw that the increasing activity in sin leads to more sin. Practicing every kind of immorality with greediness. Those who engage in sin grow proficient in it, and they hunger for more and more. And all the while, it's promising satisfaction and never fulfilling, never really giving it. We've all heard of gateway drugs, haven't we? How that initial high is wanted again, but the previous amount that you used to have doesn't do it anymore, so there's a progression into more and more and more and more. But guys, it's not only the case with drugs, it's the case with all sin, right? Drugs is just one example. But the same can be said of sexual perversions. The same can be said about greed for money. The same can be said with even the words of our mouths. You see, sin has this increasing tendency. It's deceitful. Causes us to want it more, but never really receiving the very thing that we were promised. Big on promises, huge on letdowns. It's clothed in deceit. Listen to Hebrews 3:13. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. By the deceitfulness of sin. In Mark 4:19, wealth is called as a possible place for deception. The deception that can come from wealth. Pleasure is described that way in 2 Peter 2:13. The deceptions of pleasure. Philosophy is described that way in Colossians 2:8. The deceptions of philosophy. If we will remember, this is how Satan's temptations work, aren't they? Remember the fall in the Garden of Eden? Remember the temptations that he offers? Remember his temptations of Jesus Christ himself? The way in which Satan himself twists the Word of God. You see, in the end, the forbidden trail leads only to a dead end. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish. Those who don't believe in Jesus, what's happening to them? They're going to perish, right? They're on the road to corruption, and their ultimate position is a position of perishing. 1 John 2 describes sin this way. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, it's from the world. Listen, the world is passing away and also its lusts. But he who does the will of God lives forever. So this deception is at the base level. Out of this deception springs these lusts. And these lusts become then the preoccupation of this world. Being saved means doing away with the decaying carcass of the old man. Nobody carries around with them dead bodies, right? Not a beautiful picture, is it? There's nothing worth saving in it. It's altogether offensive and unlovely. There's no sharing of the new life with the old. You see, if there is no change, if there's no killing of the flesh, then the conversion is not sincere. There must be a change of life. This occurs as a result of genuinely traveling the trail of truth. Also, let me say this. The trail of truth, point number three this morning, clothes the new man. The trail of truth clothes the new man. It says here, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new self. By the way, this is the only infinitive here that is presented to us as a present tense. In other words, the mind is continually under a position of renewing. Reminds us of Romans 12, very famous verses to us, right? Romans 12, 1 and 2, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, right? Or spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, our minds must be continually disciplined. Because there's a tendency towards mush, isn't there? There's a tendency towards brain rot, huh? Right? That's the tendency of us. To be on this trail of truth is to be someone who's having their minds continually renewed. You see, there was decay that was initiated as a result of the futility of minds, as we saw on the forbidden trail. They were futile in their minds, right? And they're alienated from God, so as a result, decay was initiated. So the reversal of the process begins with the renewal of the mind, right? We've been corrupted, so there has to be a renewal. We're reminded at this point about the doctrine of total depravity, right? We all understand what we mean by total depravity. We don't mean that people are as bad as they possibly could be, right? That's called general grace. God prevents us from being as bad as it could be. But by total depravity, what we mean is all of us has been affected by the fall. There were some that believed in church history that the mind was saved from the effects of the fall. That we still had pure thinking rationality. That was unaffected by the fall. That's not how the Bible describes it here. It says that even our minds, the spirit of our minds must be renewed. The inmost parts of our thinking has to be renewed. This is only possible by the work of the Holy Spirit, right? Titus 3:5 describes this so well. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has regenerated us. He's renewed our minds. And it's a continual process. This being the context in which this road is traveled, we who have entered this trail have put on the new man. The imagery that's being used here is literally that of clothing. It really is. To put on the new man. By the way, interesting fact also. There's two words in Greek that are translated new. Kainos is a word that is used normally to describe new in quality. New in quality. There's also the word neos in Greek, which is a word that means new in time. Like, just come on the scene kind of thing. Both of these words, forms of these words, are used here in Ephesians 4. In the word to be renewed in your mind, it's a word that really literally means to be again new. Is really literally how it reads, to be again new. And it comes from that word neos, new in time. And then to be made a new. It's interesting, by the way, if you look, we had read for us this morning Colossians 3. I think that Justin's over there. You're going to be getting a second sermon just like this. Coming up here probably with the youth group. But what's interesting is there in Colossians 3, it just reverses. Again, it has the word renewing, and it has put on the new man. What's interesting is just the forms of those two Greek words, they just flip-flop. The being made new again, the verb form, is the word from neos, from kainos, and the one that we're described as being new is from neos. So it's interesting. Here's the point. Bottom line is this. The old has passed away, all things have become new. New in time, new in quality. We're brand new. Brand spanking new, right? That's what we've been made. This was affected all at conversion. So, we can say this. If this has really happened, if we really have learned Christ, if we really have put on the new man, then our behavior, our actions ought to show it. In that sense, there's a slight element of command here, right? If this is who you are, then you ought to live like it. And you're going to see all of these following exhortations are all going to be kind of expounding upon that point. What that means for our mouths. What that means for our behavior. What that means in our relationship with our wives, with our children, between slaves and masters. All of these things are coming out of this. If you've learned Christ, the old has passed away, the new has come, how ought you then live if that's the truth of you, if that's where you are? John Gill said it this way, "It is not what was in them naturally, nor is it any old principle renewed." He's saying we're not just taking the old and trying to fix it up a little bit. He says, what's been wrought in them is something from a different place. It's something that's been infused that was never there before. They now have new eyes to see with, new ears to hear with, new hands to handle and work with, new feet to walk with. They live a new life. And listen to the way that this is described. Verse 23 and 24, "Being renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new self which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." That word "created" should stand off the page at us, right? Who has the power to create? And who else? Good, thank you. I'm hoping that nobody says somebody else. Yeah, only God can create, right? Only He brings something out of nothing. All of our creating is just fashioning, right? That's all it is. So it says here, being created, it brings to mind the fact that only God can accomplish this. So God's the author of the new man, right? And not only is He the author, but He's the pattern according to His image. According to God is the way that it literally reads. So God is not only the author, but He's the pattern of the new man. Remember, we learned way back in the creation account that when God created Adam and Eve, He created them in His image. He created them in His image. In the image of God, He created them, male and female. He created them. And as a result of the fall, a distortion was introduced to the image. It didn't remove it completely, by the way. Genesis 9:6 makes this very clear. Listen to this. Instruction given to Noah. "Whoever sheds men's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God He made man." So we are all distinct from the rest of creation because we were made, what? In the image of God. But as a result of the fall, there was a distortion. There were some problems that were introduced. And so the only way a restoration of God's image could be formed in man is by the work of Jesus Christ. By the work of Him who was Himself the image of God. Colossians 3:10. "Having put on the new self who is being renewed to a true image according to the image of the one who created him." Right? He's the author and He's the pattern. This is why Christianity is summed up in Christ. He's the one changing me. He's the one I'm changing into. He's the one I'm wanting to be with and be like. See, the bare minimum of what's being described here is that Christ's work restores the marred image of God in man. But possibly what's being foreshadowed here is an even greater intention of God, that He would fashion us intimately and in a very special way, fashion us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, until ultimately we're told of God's plan in glorification, where it says when we see Him, we will be just like Him, just as He is. It's further described here as that which is in righteousness and holiness. Righteousness and holiness. These two words are used by Zechariah when he makes his prophecy after seeing Jesus there in the temple. When Zechariah makes his prophecy after John the Baptist, this is what he says. "To grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness." Got my people confused there for a second. Not Simeon, Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. So he says, in holiness and righteousness. John Calvin commented on this, and I think he did a good job describing it this way. The word righteousness and holiness are two words that can sum up the whole law. The word righteousness, he said, pertains to the second table of the law. Holiness to the first table. What does he mean by that? What he means by that is this. If we take the Ten Commandments in particular, we can split them right after the fourth one. 1, 2, 3, 4, and then 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. The first four being in reference to God, the second six being in reference to man. By the way, this is no novelty. Remember, Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? What does he say? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. You see this? So if we are living, being conformed to the image of Christ, if our lives are demonstrating holiness, a right relationship to God, and righteousness, a right relationship to others, we've summed up the law. And summing up the law is Christ. To live like Christ is to sum up the law. Remember, Jesus himself came to fulfill the law. Down to the least jot and tittle, right? All of it will be fulfilled. And I love how it ends here. It says, the righteousness and holiness which are from truth. From the truth. Some of you might have it translated true righteousness and holiness. I think rather than describing these righteousness and holiness being true rather than false, I think what it's trying to describe instead is origin. This righteousness and holiness has its origin in truth, which again makes a great contrast with the forbidden trail, which finds its origin in deceit. Remember this? To be with the old man, to be living that way, is to have a life that's grounded in deceit. But meanwhile, the one who travels the trail of truth is to have a life grounded in truth. This being Jesus himself. You see, when the truth of God dominates your mind, it will impact your lifestyle. When the truth of God dominates your mind, it impacts your lifestyle. The wonderful thing about the truth is that it always follows through and fulfills what it says it will. The promises from Christ are unshakable. They're immovable. They're unalterable, right? They're unchangeable. This is where our hope is ultimately based. It's found in the unchangeable purpose of God, which serves as an anchor to our soul, right? Well, understanding our salvation conversion experience means that we live differently. The old man has been stripped away from us. Our minds are continually being renewed, demonstrating that the new man has been clothed upon us. Those traveling the trail of truth know Jesus. They're continually being taught by Him. They're being continually transformed and renewed in their minds. Their sin has been exposed by His light. They've turned from their wicked ways. They pursue righteousness and holiness. They're travelers of the highway of holiness, as we talked about last week. They're pilgrims on a journey. And while the road is treacherous, the way narrow, the path filled with enemies, the Lord Jesus Christ is with them all the way. Can't help but think of Psalm 23, which says this so truthfully and so beautifully. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, this is truly the greatest treasure imaginable, knowing Jesus Christ, being conformed to His image. All to the glory of God, the one who is due all glory, adoration, and praise. Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, I do submit all of my thoughts, Lord, unto You. I thank You for each of these who are here with me today, for their diligence to look into the Scriptures with me and to follow along and to think through these truths. Lord, I pray that You would impact our hearts with a recognition of what has happened in You having converted us, that we are now traveling a wholly different trail. Lord, we give you all honor and praise for that work. We thank you for it. If there are any that can hear me right now, Lord, and upon a reflection of these truths, recognize that they have not learned you, that they do not know you, Jesus, but maybe in these moments, these quiet moments, maybe you're drawing them unto yourself. I pray that you would grant them repentance and faith, that you would cause them to be born again, give them new desires, desires to honor and love you above all else. Lord, that you would cause us all to grow in godliness, all to your glory. We thank you for having provided these scriptures to us. What a joy it is to just meditate deeply in them. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.